This is the third message in the series called Blessings in Disguise that take us back to some of Jesus' first words about the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, there was much interest as you read those previous chapters of Matthew, chapter 4 particularly, where you see Jesus demonstrating the power of the kingdom of heaven as he healed those who had sicknesses, all kinds of disease, and cast out demons out of people. And crowds came. They brought people from surrounding areas. But one of the things that you notice as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, I encourage you to do that again on your own. Read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Is to take the time and to recognize that the people that Jesus was teaching that day on the hillside were very familiar. They had seen up and close and personal those who were spiritually proud. The self-righteous. Jesus calls them out at the outset of chapter 6 about them practicing their acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. They were proficient at putting on a show. And Jesus said, if that's the reason you do it, then you've got your reward. Jesus actually would tell the crowds later in his teaching, as you read further into the Gospel of Matthew, he would tell the people, don't do what the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, scribes do, because they don't practice what they preach. In this very sermon, Jesus said to the crowd on the hillside that day in Matthew 5:20, said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which would have appeared to be the most righteous, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those who look the most righteous, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus would be so bold later to say, farther into Matthew's gospel in Matthew 23, Jesus would say, don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. Jesus called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. In his book, The Greatest Life of All, referring to Jesus, Chuck Swindoll wrote, the Pharisees carried religion like a shield of self-justification, a sword of judgment. They installed the cold demands of rule-ridden perfectionism because that approach gave them status and control. While assuring believers that they were marching in lockstep on the road to salvation, the Pharisees falsified the image of God into an eternal, small-minded bookkeeper whose favor could be won only by the scrupulous observance of rules and regulations, and religion became the tool which they used to intimidate, to enslave, rather than liberate and empower. Here's the genius of legalistic religion. It moves what's the primary and most important to secondary, and the secondary things become the primary. The takeaway from our first 2 weeks as we looked at Jesus' words about the broken or the poor in spirit, about those who mourn, is to think about when Jesus had talked about the kingdom and had demonstrated the kingdom. It was powerful, it was big, but it didn't come the way they expected. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. It was first and foremost about the things that were about what was going on inside, not so much about the externals. The reforms that the people were interested in were about power and about social issues. The things that Jesus cared about were the things about the heart. Those who heard him speak were totally unaware of the fact that this rabbi who would teach would be different than any other rabbi, because he would be one who could actually see into their heart, because he was God in human flesh. This concern of the rabbi that was teaching them on the hillside was about the internals, not so much the externals. And what you find when you read Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount is they're still as practical today as they were when he taught them. They are timeless. What Jesus said then is still true today. Again, quoting from Chuck Swindoll's book, Jesus, the Greatest Life of All, he says, Jesus didn't come to earth to establish a new religion, but to restore a broken relationship. He came to make the primary again. And what was the primary that God had always wanted from his people? I don't want you to have other lovers. I'm a jealous God. I want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Jesus would say it at the end of the Sermon on the toward the middle of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of Matthew 6, when he would say, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things would be added unto you. And so what the people were expecting in the Messiah was big and powerful, but they didn't expect the Messiah that would come to be one that would come with humility and meekness. And yet that's exactly what the Old Testament prophets had said of the Messiah that would come. When you think about those who might come with power and authority, that isn't what they looked for. Jesus came with meekness and humility because great causes are fought by the proud. Victory doesn't come through people that are mourning. How in the world do you conquer the world with people that are broken, mourning, and meek? Eventually, this Messiah who came would be rejected. He would be hated. He would be condemned. He would be crucified on a cross because he didn't meet their expectations. Instead of coming and endorsing their religious sham, he condemned it. But he offered the people a different path, a greater path. The idea of a meek Messiah leading meek people was the last thing that they ever thought of. And yet, again, it's exactly what the Old Testament prophets had said that the Messiah would be. Those of us that have been around in church and Sunday school, remember even from the Christmas story. As you go back and read the Old Testament prophets, these are the terms they used to describe Jesus. He would be a suffering servant, having no stately form or majesty, despised and rejected, oppressed and afflicted, like a lamb led to slaughter. They missed it because that's not the kind of Messiah they wanted. And yet, as we pick up this message in this series tonight, the third one, Jesus had said, blessed are the broken or the poor in spirit, those who come up empty-handed spiritually, who are spiritually impoverished and bankrupt, have nothing to bring to the table, who end up mourning over their sin, how they've offended God, and are broken and mourning over it. The next thing Jesus says is in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So my question to you tonight is, what's the first thought that you have or pops into your mind when you think the word meek? Is that how you would want somebody to describe you? Would you be offended if somebody described you as a meek person? Would you want to go to battle with someone who is referred to as meek? To all of those questions, you would probably answer no if you went with the definition that's in the regular dictionary. Because Merriam-Webster defines meek as someone who is deficient in spirit and courage. So meek does sound weak. It sounds nice, but not bold. It sounds like maybe you might go bird watching if you were meek, but you wouldn't watch football or NASCAR. And it doesn't it seem strange that Jesus would say something like, "Blessed are the deficient in spirit and courage, those who are cowardly and spineless. They will inherit the earth." I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Meek in the original language is an adjective word that means virile, manly, having masculine strength. And you'd say, well, if I wanted to be meek and I wanted to see and find someone who I could imitate who was meek, who would I know that I could turn to as an example? Jesus said of himself, Matthew records in Matthew 11:29 when he described himself, he said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Along with that meaning, the definition of the word meek in the original language being virile and having being manly and having muscular strength, also there are other words that go along with that, words like gentle and mild and tender. Also included in that definition are words to describe a soothing medicine and a gentle breeze. Kingdom people, followers of Jesus Christ, I hope you feel better about the word meek now that it's not someone who's weak and deficient in courage, spineless, cowardly. But to think about, that's exactly all of those things what followers of Jesus Christ need to be. Virile, strong, gentle, tender, mild, a soothing medicine, and a gentle breeze. We understand that better as followers of Jesus Christ when we have been broken, when we've gone through the process of mourning. When we come to the point that when we've experienced those things in our own hearts, in our own lives, that we understand that when we go through that and when others go through that, they need the soothing balm. They need the gentle breeze. They need the tenderness, the kindness, the gentleness, and firm, strong direction. They don't need people who are abrasive like sandpaper. They need compassion. Broken and mourning people don't need someone to throw salt in their wounds. Followers of Jesus Christ need to be gentle, compassionate, willing to serve. And to think about not that we just do it at church, but we do it at the workplace, the marketplace, under our roofs, with our own family, because there's no better place to practice that than under our own roofs. But sometimes God nudges us to move beyond those places that are comfortable for us, taking risks to be the soothing medicine, the gentle breeze, the kindness, the compassion, that we no longer see ourselves as just weak and mousy, but as something that's been inwardly transformed within us as we grow and move into our own growing relationship with Jesus Christ. The meekness is not weakness. In the day that Jesus would speak these words, the term was used of someone who would break a wild beast and tame them. It would be used to describe of a horse being broken. Is that idea of bringing power under control. If a horse is broken, he moves from being wild and out of control to being gentle and meek. Before a beast is broken, there is power, there is strength, there is energy. It is out of control, sometimes even dangerous to be around. Think about that. Even people we know, people we've been around, that they are strong, they are have lots of energy, they wield a lot of power, but sometimes they're dangerous to be around. But it's bringing all of that power where its brokenness comes, where all of that power can become useful. When all of that strength and all of that power is brought under the control of a master, then it's useful. It's useful for purpose and direction. The animal no longer is spineless in a pile of mush, but that power and strength is now channeled in a new direction. Meekness happens in the lives and the hearts of followers of Jesus Christ. As we grow through the broken process, we understand our spiritual brokenness, our poverty. We have nothing to bring to the table. That we understand how amazing God's mercy and grace is, that we mourn over sin and come to appreciate His amazing grace. And through that process, God begins to transform our lives to where He brings what was maybe wild at heart one time under the control of a master, where now He can control our lives for His direction and His purpose. Because we understand that even in our own lives, we all fall short, that we've all stumbled, we all make mistakes, we all fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. But somehow through the brokenness and the mourning and God taking and shaping and molding our lives as we move into our growing relationship with Him, we understand that sometimes we move from being sympathetic when people go through their own difficult times to having a tremendous empathy for them. Maybe that's why Paul wrote these words in his letter to the church at Galatia. In chapter 6, verse 1, when he said, if somebody's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. The soothing medicine, a gentle breeze, kindness, compassion, but with strength to be able to speak the truth in love. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertion and self-interest. Meek is courageous. There is strength. There is conviction. There is pleasantness that comes from God because that's the work of God's Spirit that we talked about a few weeks ago when we talk about when we walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces things in our life like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. Meekness is the Spirit. When you think about when Jesus said of Himself, I am meek and lowly of heart. When you think of Jesus, when you think of Him when He says, I'm meek and lowly of heart. And when you think about meek being strong, virile, masculine strength, gentle, kind, a soothing medicine, and a gentle breeze. All of those, think of the times that Jesus defended His Father's honor. When He walked into the temple, and He said, you've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. He didn't go, oh well, shouldn't have done that. Wish you hadn't done that. He took and turned the tables over. He took whips and drove the animals out. And yet Jesus says of Himself, there's strength, there's power. He spoke with authority, and yet He's not weak. He's not a pile of mush. He wasn't deficient in courage. Meekness is the spirit of Christ that doesn't even need to defend itself. Because Jesus was unjustly condemned, tortured, crucified, and yet his own disciple who witnesses this, Peter, says of Jesus, who says of himself, "I am meek." Peter recalls those moments. He said, "Christ left you an example to follow. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead," and this is important to remember for the rest of the message. When you think about the meek and they will inherit the earth, it says of Jesus who said, "I am meek." Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. A.W. Tozer spoke of weakness, of the meek man. He says he is not a human mouse afflicted by a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he's as weak and helpless as God declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, of more importance than angels. His motto, "In himself nothing, in God everything." And meekness is about being teachable. Jesus' brother James writes in his letter in the back of the New Testament, he said, "Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by their good deeds done in humility or meekness that comes from wisdom." And those that are open to the things that God might want to say to them are teachable. That every time you come to encounter the Word of God, whether it's in your own quiet time, as you pick up the Bible to read it yourself, as you come in corporate worship, in a small group Bible study, whatever it is, do you say, "Lord, teach me, change me, mold me, break me, that my will might be submitted to yours, that I might know what it is that you want me to know, that I might learn, that I would set aside my ideas and opinions because yours matter most." Because James says in verse 17 of that same chapter, James 3:17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Meek people have a tough-minded faith. They are teachable because they're the same kind of people that James would refer to. They understand that they lack wisdom. And James says, if you lack it, you can ask for it. And God never says, quit asking. You asked last week. But one of the things that I have noticed in my years in church, it's not often the peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, insincere people that get all the attention. It's the huffers and the puffers and the gruff and the brash that somehow seem to get all the attention and set the agenda. And yet James would write, you would find his words again from chapter 3. I'll pick up in verse 14 where he says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Where there are those kind of practices, you don't find the kingdom principles of brokenness, mourning, and meekness. Where Jesus would say in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does that mean? They will inherit the earth in the Old Testament. Particularly if you would read David's writings in Psalm 37. I encourage you to read it this week. Read it tonight, even before you go to bed. In the Old Testament, God's people relied on Him to defend them against injury, against attack, against injustice. Like when Jesus said He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Meekness is where you allow God to be God. That injustice, injury in all circumstances, that God uses that in His people's lives for a reason and for a purpose. Psalm 37:11, David writes, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. What's that mean? Because what we understand in our culture is it's the people who push and shove and grab. They're the ones that usually get everything. But in God's economy, it's those who come to the point where they understand where God says, be still. Know that I am God. Wait patiently on me. Because meekness will win in the end. God says, don't be like the rest of the world. Don't resort to their tactics. And if you read Psalm 37, David writes questions to God like, why do you let things go on? And why do you let wicked people prosper? And you hear him write words as though God is responding back when God would say, don't fret. Don't be anxious of those who do wrong. Don't fret when people carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Because the same kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the hearts and minds of tough-minded kingdom people. David would say things in Psalm 37 like, trust in the Lord and do good. Take delight in the Lord. Commit your way to Him. Be still before Him and wait patiently for Him. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Hope in the Lord. Keep His ways. Because kingdom people, devoted followers of Jesus Christ, come into this kingdom broken, mourning, stripped of pride, sufficiency, a sense of self-righteousness, understanding the one thing they need more than anything is God's amazing grace. It's those that are desperate for amazing grace, that empty themselves, that are willing to be broken, mourning to allow God's Spirit to create this product of gentleness and meekness in their life. Strength under control. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. It's that one day that God's going to honor those who've honored Him. Those who've lived under His rule and reign. That one day that the things that the wicked possessed took into their hands, everybody thought they were all in control. One day, our Heavenly Father promises, I'll settle all accounts. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. Great verses. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked because He knows their day is coming. And David would say, just be still. Wait patiently. Don't fret. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight in Him. That's what the meek do. The meek are not weak. There's power under control. They're broken, they're mourning, and they allow the master to break the wild beast. So they come under his control to accomplish his purposes, kingdom purposes in his life, in the lives of others. They're strong, they have masculine strength, they're kind and gentle and tender. They are soothing medicine and a gentle breeze. And Jesus said to them, I'll take care of everything. You can count on me. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Let's pray. Father, I know that none of us would ever aspire to brokenness, to mourning, to being. Think that we were wild, a wild beast, and need to be broken so that we might come under, allow ourselves to be under the control of someone else. But thank you that in your patience and your love and your kindness towards us, you would tell us that there's something that all the external things, for those who push and shove and grab and take and force their way, they'll never find that inward joy and inward happiest contentedness that those who are broken and mourning and meek will find. And while we might say we'd never aspire to those things, Lord, thank you. And when you bring them to our lives, you bring them to our lives for a specific purpose and for your glory. And I pray as you work those things in our lives, we would learn the value of trusting you. Because when we learn to trust you, we love you. When we learn to trust you, we'll honor and obey you. When we learn to trust you, we will serve you by serving others. When we learn to trust you, we'll want others to learn to trust you too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.